I'd like to begin our time in the Word together today by going ahead and letting you know that this is a pre-recorded message, and that's because the congregation of Turner's Chapel will be meeting outside on May the 22nd for an outdoor worship service. Let's dive in. If you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Colossians and chapter 2. We'll continue our study of this short little book here. And we'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 this morning. Depending on your station or circumstances in life, there are usually always some groups that one would like to be associated with. When you're in grade school, everyone wants to be part of the in crowd. Or maybe you want to be in on the crowd that stands in opposition to the in crowd. When you're in the business world, there are certain professional groups or circles that are good to be in. In academia, there are certain academic clubs and organizations that are a good group to be part of, to be in those groups. Let me ask the question, why is it such a big deal to be in those certain groups? Well, there are all sorts of benefits to being in certain groups. You can get discounts. You can get credibility amongst people you want to respect you. You can have your work recognized, just to name a few benefits from being in. Well, the Bible speaks of the subject of the believer being in Christ. And the same thing is true when it comes to being in Christ. There are numerous blessings, innumerable blessings, we could say, that come with being in Christ. And that simple little phrase, to be in Christ, is most likely how the Apostle Paul would have answered the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? He could simply have said, to be in Christ. It's a subject that we don't give much thought to, so I'll give you the definition that Stephen Lawson gave for what it means to be in Christ. He said, to be in Christ means that we have a saving relationship with Christ and are brought into union and communion with Him. And in such a way that as we are in Christ, what is true of Christ becomes true of us, that His grace and His resources become our experience and possession. Well, this morning, as we look into God's Word, I want to show you some of the blessings of being in, and specifically being in Christ. This is God's Word. It says in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 11 through verse 15, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it's true, and I thank You for these great and glorious truths that this text holds forth, Lord, for the newness of the new life that the believer has in Jesus Christ, Lord, the blessings that come to Your children, those who are in Christ. And we thank You for these things, Lord. I pray that You excite our hearts with them now as we look into Your Word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, the first blessing that Paul details in this text is found in verses 11 and 12, and that is that the believer, the one in Christ, is given what I would say is a new heart. Paul begins there in verse 11 by saying, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's verse 11. He begins with a statement about circumcision. We know the Bible says much about the subject of circumcision, but there's often this cloud of confusion that surrounds it. Well, Paul here recalls the rite of circumcision, which we need to remember God had commanded to the covenant people of Israel. In the book of Leviticus in chapter 12, verse 3, God commands the people of Israel that every son was to be circumcised. He says there, and on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. God told Abraham in Genesis 17:12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations." Every male child at 8 days was to be circumcised. This was the sign that you were in the covenant people of God. So much so that the people of Israel began to believe that they were good with God, so to speak, simply for their having performed this exterior ritual which God had commanded. Now, let's not lessen the significance of the command here. God himself did command the circumcision. He did. He commanded it. But we also need to recognize that God wanted their hearts as well. The book of Romans teaches that Abraham was declared righteous before God before he had been circumcised. God wanted their hearts as well. And the problem is this, they had a heart problem, just as you and I have heart problems. Moses spoke to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 10, 15, and 16 by saying this, "Yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day." He concludes by giving them this command, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." God through Jeremiah told the people as well. He said in Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts." And we may think that this is only an Old Testament concept, but we find it in numerous places throughout the New Testament as well. Let me give you a couple examples. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen says to the men who will kill him shortly after he says this, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." In Romans 2, verse 29, Paul reminds the church in Rome that circumcision, he says, is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Well, that conforms exactly to what Moses told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. He says there, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your souls, that you may live." See, the thing is that the Israelites began to think that their problem could be solved by an external rite. But a problem of the heart cannot be solved by an external rite. It needed the work of an almighty God. And the same thing is true for you and I. The same thing is true for you and I. We can't just go on and do outside ritual and think that everything's okay. Many people in churches today think, "I was baptized, therefore I am saved." But baptism represents an internal change of heart, an internal reality. And this is where Paul starts in this text this morning. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Folks, in Christ we have received that circumcised heart. He has put off the body of flesh here, Paul says. The believer has been introduced now to a new battle. Now the believer desires to obey the Lord from the heart. Whereas once we only wanted what would satisfy and gratify us, now we know, the believer knows that inner struggle of wanting to please the Lord from our hearts. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle intensely with sin. No, any believer knows that we will struggle with sin. But we also know from Scripture that we're no longer slaves to it. Yes, we'll struggle with sin, but now we'll have the desire to do that which is right. We're reminded of Paul, and you can see this struggle so clearly in Romans chapter 7. Here, beginning in verse 21 of Romans 7, Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." John MacArthur helpfully sums up this passage here like this. He says, the new disposition which desires to do good and love God resides in the unredeemed flesh, humanness, which is still subject to temptation from all that is in the world. And we know from 1 John 2:16 that is the boastful desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So in Christ, then, we have received this circumcision made without hands, this putting off of the body of flesh. How then did that happen? And it comes through being in Christ. Look on at verse 12, where Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, this is a picture here of spirit baptism. It's not speaking of water baptism here, because if Paul then turns around and says you weren't saved by cutting off the foreskin of your flesh here, but now you're going to get saved by this physical act. No, that's not what he's saying. It's a spirit baptism picture that he's painting here. Again, we need to clarify. Water baptism is commanded of God, but it's a picture of what he's done in your heart. The act in and of itself does not save you. God does. It's done because God has saved you. And spirit baptism, we must also say, contrary to what many teach today, does not happen at a later date in the believer's life. It happens at the moment that you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But what's neat about this is this. When God saves us and our faith is placed in the finished work of Jesus, it's as if we ourselves have died with Jesus, were buried with Jesus, and then were raised again with him from the dead. In that identification with Jesus, he does the work of heart circumcision. So Paul then points it out clearly here. How is it that we have received the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead? So we have identified, this is that in Christ notion that Lawson spoke of there. We are identified with Christ, and in that, he does that circumcision of our hearts. Our being in Christ comes with the blessing of a new heart, one that longs to please God. But that's not all that Paul details here. We're also given a new record. Look on with me at verses 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I love these two verses. It's probably some of the most exciting verses for the believer, because we see a lot of our past and we also see our present in these verses here. And we see that it's all because of the greatness of our good God. These verses speak of the reality of every individual outside of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 and of those inside of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 specifically describes the past position or present position of every person on the face of this earth. It says in verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. There are two categories of people on this earth. And the Bible uses a lot of different ways to describe it. Our world would say there's all sorts of categories. You have red and blue. You have oppressed, you have oppressors. You have rich, you have poor. We create all sorts of divisions amongst ourselves, but the Bible recognizes two categories. And it uses a couple of different ways to describe it. Here are a few that we find in Scripture. The sheep or the goats, the wheat or the tares, the light or the dark, the saved or the lost. And here we find one of my favorite descriptions, those that are alive and those that are dead. And the truth of Scripture is this, that every person on this earth, prior to coming to saving faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, is, verse 13, dead in their trespasses. They're dead. Ephesians 2:1 is just as clear, and it says it the same way, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But Paul's talking to believers here, And something happened to the believer, Paul says. What is it that happened? Verse 13, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and here's what happened. God made alive together with him. God raised Jesus from the dead, and I told you, as the believer is identified with that, God has made the believer alive. God made us alive. He brought us from a true, real, spiritual death that we lived in, and he has given us life. Listen, nobody's going out to a graveyard to plead with those in the ground to make their hearts beat again. And we need to remember, when Scripture describes us as dead, it's serious. It's true. It's real. Dead people cannot make themselves come alive. Only the life giver can do that. And so what we know biblically is this: the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God, opens your eyes to the Son of God so that you can then in Him become a son or daughter of God. He and He alone brings life where there is only death. And so we understand that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were dead because of our sins and our trespasses. But this is where we come to the good news of that new record. It says there, God made alive together with Him. What did He do? Having forgiven us all our trespasses. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you need to remember this word, forgiven. Forgiven. And not of just some of your sins, not just the ones that you think are small enough that you know God would be willing to forgive that. Every single one of them. Notice there in the text it says, He has forgiven us all our trespasses. Every last one of them. How? One of the greatest questions that we should struggle with is this: how is it that God, being just and holy and pure and righteous, how is it that He can look on me, a sinner who is filthy and dirty and stands condemned before His throne? How can He look at me and say, I forgive you? Does He just brush it under the rug? Does He just ignore it? Does He say, we'll go for a round two? No, no, no. Verse 14 gives us the answer. How is it that God has forgiven the believer of all their trespasses? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. The cross. There was a record of debt against us. A handful of commentators have called this an IOU. I remember the first time I learned about what an IOU was. I was a young kid, and we didn't do a lot of the tooth fairy type stuff, but I found out the first time that I lost a tooth that the tooth fairy wasn't real because I woke up to an IOU under my pillow. Well, what we have here is this notion of an IOU. The idea behind this word here is a note of obligation that was signed by the one who was the debtor. That was signed by the one who would repay it. And here's the reality. You and I had a debt that we would not ever be able to repay. Believer and non-believer alike need to understand this. 1,000 lifetimes would still not be enough for us to even work off one sin. God is that holy, and sin is that nasty. But thanks be to God, as the Puritan Richard Sibbes has said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. God took that sin record that stood against us with its legal demands. He took that. It had to be dealt with. There were legal demands for it, and He nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. This is where we see most clearly the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. There was a penalty that had to be paid for the record of debt that we had racked up before a holy and righteous God, but Jesus Christ the righteous stepped into our place. He died in our place as our substitute, and he has made atonement for sins once and for all. And God accomplished the forgiveness of sins through the cross of Jesus Christ, such that in Christ we are completely forgiven of all of our sins. That is good news. That is good news, that this record that stands against us, that stands as witness of our guilt, it stands as witness of our deserving of condemnation. It has legal demands that said, God, you are just, you are righteous, this has to be dealt with. That record, one old preacher said it best, it died when he died. It died when he died. That record of all of my failures, of all of my shortcomings, of all of my rebellion, of all of my wickedness, of all of my hatred toward God. Scripture says that outside of God we hate him, we don't seek him, we don't look for him, we work against him, we follow after the course of the prince of the power of the air. That record of all those things, it died on the cross with Jesus. And in him we've received forgiveness. So then when we hear passages like Psalm 32:1, which says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, we can say, amen. Praise God. Thank you. We hear Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? We hear that question, who's a God like you? And we answer, there's no one like our God. No one. The favorite old hymn captures it so well. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Being debtors, we are forgiven fully and freely in Christ. What a blessing of being in. But that's not all. Paul doesn't stop there. Yes, we have been given a new heart. We have been given a new record. But we also have a new outcome. Would you look at verse 15 with me? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Where we once lived in defeat and death, we now live in life and victory. The picture being painted here in this verse borrows from a common scene in the Roman world. It's called the Roman triumph. And you find the word there at the end of verse 15, by triumphing over them in him. What would happen is a conquering general who had taken over a certain area, he'd taken captives, they would put on a parade where he would march down through the main thoroughfare, through the main street of the city there. And this parade, there'd be people cheering on each side as this conquering general would ride through on his horse. And following after him were his band of captives. As all these people cheered, they're cheering because we have been defeated. And they're being marched to their ultimate fate. And Paul says that in the cross of Jesus, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. That march of shame through the thoroughfare where he triumphs over them in Jesus. This is that upside down Bible logic here. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul talks, even the wisdom of God is wiser than the foolishness of God, rather, is wiser than the wisdom of men. And Paul talks about this upside down notion of the cross, which seems foolish and unspeakable to the world, but to those who are being saved, it is the power and it's the wisdom of God. Well, here we see that Jesus has conquered over every ruler and authority in this world. He's conquered Satan and all of his minions. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. And he's put them all to open shame. And so what does this mean for the believer? Believers, brothers and sisters, we need not fear being defeated by Satan because Jesus has already defeated him. We need not cower in fear that our enemy on this earth is going to somehow have ultimate victory over us. It will not happen. Again, MacArthur's helpful in saying Christ's victory on the cross halted the demons in their attempts to stop his redemptive work and strip Satan of his powers. Though we still wrestle against the forces of evil, they cannot be victorious. What hope that gives to us, that we once lived in death and defeat, but now we live in life and victory. We were once slaves to sin. Now we're called slaves of righteousness. We were once following after the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Now we follow the king, the righteous, victorious, risen, and reigning king. Romans 6, 17 and 18, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart," there's that new heart, "to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." We have victory in the victorious King. Such that John would say that we have overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Jesus has triumphed over the rulers and authorities. He has put them to open shame, and the believer now has a new outcome. We have victory where we once lived in defeat. Brothers and sisters, there are so many blessings that come with being in Christ. The ones that Paul lists off here in this text are even greater than we could ever imagine, and it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. We have a new heart. We have a circumcised heart, one with the flesh. We now live to please the Lord, and we know that struggle, but we know that we can do it because we have the Spirit of God living within us. We have a new record where once we stood condemned as debtors before a holy and righteous God. We had a debt that we could never repay. Jesus has canceled that debt by paying the price on the cross. And we have a new outcome. Where we once lived in defeat, we now live in victory. Friends, let's thank God for those things. Let's remind ourselves of those things. Who we are in Christ, what we have received in Christ. And as Paul shares these truths with the Colossian church, we need to remind ourselves he's doing so to strengthen them to be able to stand firm against the false teaching that says Jesus is not enough. If Jesus is not enough, then nothing is. Jesus is enough, and he has given the believer all that we need. So we should let these truths strengthen us to stand firm in a dark and increasingly darkening world. All for the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness, Lord. Thank you for what you have given to us in Christ. And I pray, Lord, for any who may be hearing this today, that, Lord, that if they don't know these realities, that they would repent. They would stop in their tracks and turn from their rebellion to you, and that they would believe the gospel that Jesus has come, that he has died a death that they should have died, and that they can, by trusting in his finished work, in his death, in his resurrection, Lord, that they too can be called in Christ, and that they can have a new heart, a new record, and a new outcome. We ask all this in the name of our living Savior, our glorious, victorious King, whom we long to see face to face, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. God bless you all.